Let's turn together to Luke chapter 16, thinking about verses 19 to 31, which is headed in this version of the Bible, The Rich Man and Lazarus. It's a kind of a parable, although really the passage that we have is in a category by itself. It is a story that Jesus tells, but normally if it's a parable, eternal and heavenly realities are represented by the things of this world, as with the parable of the sower and the seed, or the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is illustrating heavenly eternal realities by earthly familiar things. In this case, though, there is a straightforward description of those eternal realities, matters of fact which are true every day. The two characters are imagined characters to illustrate the point. But it is only those two characters that are imagined. Everything else is plain, unvarnished matter of fact. The trouble is that the realities that are described here in such plain and sober and in some ways dreadful language are not the realities that we are engaging with from day to day. And this is why we're in church, isn't it? To be reminded that there are realities that are eternal and heavenly and have to do with our everlasting destiny, but we don't engage with them on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And we're occupied with work and family and money problems. We're occupied with looking after family. We're occupied with health issues and so on, and planning our next holiday. But today, of all days, is a day for lifting our eyes to see these things. I want to say, firstly, as we think about the passage before us, what different lives are presented to us here. The contrast could not be greater between these two men. There was the rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. It wasn't that he had a special banqueting treat laid on at the weekend. No, he had a table groaning with food every day. Every single day he fared sumptuously. It was Christmas every day for him. There are people today, although the contrast is put by the Lord Jesus in quite an extreme way. The man is very wealthy, and the other man, as we'll see, is very poor. Yet today there are vast inequalities in terms of income and lifestyles. There are many who live in extreme wealth today. It's said that the top 10% of Britain's wealthiest households are more than 500 times richer than those in the bottom 10%, and that gap has been widening in recent years. There are some people who are secretive with their wealth. There are some who dress rather shabbily and live rather ordinarily, and you'd have no idea that they're millionaires. But this man wanted to flaunt his wealth. He lived in obvious, open luxury. And then the other man is there destitute at the gate of the wealthy man's mansion. Not only is he destitute, he's full of sores. He'd long to have even the crumbs that came from the rich man's table. He has the daily humiliation of the dogs coming and licking his sores. He's a picture of helplessness, poverty, destitution, humiliation. And yet, as we'll see, there's something that God sees about these two characters that is not obvious, that is not visible to the world. We're reminded, aren't we, in verse 15, just before the passage that we read, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God saw the hearts of these two characters. God isn't overimpressed by wealth. That was the thing with the Pharisees, wasn't it, in verse 14. The Pharisees, we're told, who were lovers of money. They were hearing the teaching of Jesus, and they derided him. They literally turned up their noses at Jesus. Why did they do that? Because Jesus was saying, no, it isn't the case, as you Pharisees seem to believe, that money will get you into the kingdom of God, or that great wealth has to be a sign of great godliness. No, 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 he says. In fact, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That kind of teaching got up the noses of the Pharisees. They liked their money. And as we read in verse 13 of Luke 16, you can't serve two masters. So if they're going to be lovers of money, and if they're so impressed by wealth, and they set such a store by wealth and goods and things, they're going to despise Jesus for what he says and the things that he stands for. What different lives are presented to us here? They could not be more different. But secondly, what different destinies for these two men? What different destinies? Death claims both of them when the time comes. Your time will come, the time when death will claim you, and it will interrupt rudely and suddenly all your plans and your schemes, your desires and hopes. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Death comes to both these men and introduces them to vastly different states. The roles are completely reversed. And Abraham in heaven says to the rich man's son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Don't get the message of the Bible wrong at this point. The teaching here is not saying that those that are destitute, that the poor will go to heaven and the rich will go to hell. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and others who had this popular misconception that the wealthy were bound to go to heaven and that their possessions and their wealth were a kind of insurance policy. I'm so important and I'm so wealthy, it's inconceivable that I could go anywhere apart from heaven. Hasn't God blessed me with all of this? Surely he's going to accept me into heaven. No, says Jesus, it's not like that. The gospel, the kingdom of God, overturns these popular views, the way the world thinks and the way the world operates. And the warning of the passage here is not to base our expectations about the life to come on the present condition that we have in the world. Indeed, the warning of the passage is not to assume that this life is all that matters. We all have an eternal destiny, and that destiny is not governed by the things that we have around us in the world. Wealth is deceitful and fleeting, the Bible teaches us, and the love of money, the attachment to money, as though it could make us happy, is a terrible snare, and many fall into it and suffer many griefs and much pain because of it. But here are these two very different destinies. The poor man, firstly, the beggar, verse 22. He died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You notice there that the angels are sent by God, and they carry the man right to Abraham's side. Abraham, the father of all who believe. It isn't just that he goes there, it's positively that angels are dispatched to bring him there. There he is in bliss. There he is in comfort. There he is in the presence of God and with all those who have believed in every generation. He is being comforted. We're reminded of what heaven is like in Revelation 7, verse 17. It says, "The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The previous verse, "They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat." There is enormous comfort for the one who trusts in Christ, the one who is brought at death to Abraham's side or into the very direct presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person that dies, whenever it may come, but the person who dies believing, the hymn says, dies safely in his love. There is no intermediate stage. There's no purgatory. We go in Christ direct to paradise, to be with the Lord, which is far better. And therefore, whatever good things we have in this life, and however comfortable our lives in the world are, the Bible insists you are always strangers in the world. Don't be too at home in the world. Be ready to go when he calls you. And then there's the other place of unspeakable misery, place that every evangelical preacher would wish in a way didn't exist, a place that we would wish we didn't have to speak about, but a place that we're given no alternative but to speak about because the Lord Jesus so plainly speaks of it. The place of everlasting punishment, called here Hades, hell. So the wealthy man dies, verse 22, was buried, verse 23, being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He is desperate for relief then, we read. Verse 24, he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The Bible speaks soberly and factually about hell. We are not here dealing with the realm of fantasy and myth, dungeons and dragons. We are dealing with the plain warning words of Jesus, just as he speaks in Mark chapter 9, verse 42 onwards. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Two more times that verse is repeated. The language that is used for hell is as inadequate in one sense as the language that is used for heaven. The bliss and the glory of heaven outstrips the power of language to describe. And in the same way, the horror of hell outstrips even the language and images that are used in Scripture. A place of endless misery, unremitting horror. The world uses the word hell very loosely. There are several TV programs that have been broadcast over the years. I think there might have been Holidays from Hell or Neighbours from Hell. People might describe their children as teenagers from hell. We talk very loosely about hell. A doctor, a surgeon that has spent 5 weeks working in Syria describes it as hell beyond hell, and that there are snipers targeting pregnant women and shooting the fetuses to death within the expectant women. And yet, whatever anyone thinks is hellish in this world, it's not worth comparing with what hell must be really like. Unremitting horror. Not just horror for a time, not horror that has an end, not horror that can be resolved or relieved in some way. Endless, unremitting horror. Place of remorse and bitterness. If you can imagine every single one of the worst feelings that you've ever had and then intensified to an infinite degree and multiplied to an infinite degree. Whenever you felt shame, whenever you've been humiliated, whenever you felt despair, whenever you've been consumed with envy, whenever you felt wretched, times when you've hated, times when you've been afraid, all these things are components of what hell is. And I dare not pretend that these things were otherwise. The passage here is very clear. And on top of the torment and the unending, everlasting pain and the absence of all that is there in the presence of God, the absence of comfort, the absence of bliss, the absence of light, the absence of the love of God, there's an awareness of the things that we could have had. A psalm that we read at home this morning, Psalm 81. God says to the children of Israel, "I would have fed you with the finest of wheat. I would have given you honey from the rock if you'd listened. Why didn't you listen to me?" And this is what you would have had. Part of hell will be an awareness of what we've missed. If we've not listened, if we haven't received Christ, we'll be aware of what we have forfeited and what we have lost in our folly. chapter 13 of Luke and verse 27. Jesus says, he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. That will make your agony worse, because you will see them there. You will see them having come from the north and the south, the east and the west. And Jesus is addressing the Jewish people, their leaders especially. There you had the opportunity. The kingdom of God was right there in front of you in the person of Jesus. But there are people that are coming from all the nations, and they're getting into the kingdom of God. And you will see them there sitting in pride of place with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yourselves thrust out. People say, though, well, at least in hell I can do what I like, and at least in hell I'll be with my friends. The man is lonely here in hell. And hell is the loneliest, the most desolate of experiences. It's not a place of camaraderie. It's not a place of grim humour. It's not a place of solidarity, as you might find perhaps if you're in a hospital ward and expecting to have the same operation. The time of the operation draws near and you're somewhat anxious, and it's a serious operation, and you can have some grim humour and conversation. At least you're not completely on your own. There's other people going through the same thing as you. You have some sympathy and some pity from other people. There's none of that here. Verse 24. Father Abraham, he cries out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Ironically, isn't it, that Lazarus, that he'd ignored before, the beggar, that he maybe was not even aware of at the gate. And now he finds a use for Lazarus. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Well, there's no one to pity in hell. There's no one to sympathize. It's all too late. This is what Jesus is saying about this terrible place, that there is no remedy. It's irremediable. It's too late. Verse 26. Besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's no interchange. There's no exchanging of prisoners. Someone has said that hell is truth seen too late. Then thirdly, what concern the man has. Here he is in this awful place, and he is desperate to try to get relief, but he's desperate then to try to convey to his family, if he can, the horrors of that place. Verse 27 and 28, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He can't do that, Abraham says. And even if he did, even if someone were to return from the dead and speak to your brothers, your family, they wouldn't believe him. Abraham says, at first glance, rather harshly, in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So they were a religious family. They knew the law. They have Moses and the prophets. They knew God's word, at least to an extent. And Abraham says, on that basis, they ought to believe. If you were in that place, you would have that desperate concern that no one that you loved, and even that no one you hated, would ever come to that place and experience the horrors and the torment of that place. What a concern the man has, knowing now, knowing too late, that this place is real. Knowing too late that he's lived for himself, and whilst maintaining a form of godliness, and whilst knowing the law, and having some religion, but never letting it penetrate his heart, always putting money and self first. How concerned are you for your soul this morning, for your eternal destiny? How concerned are you, if you were Christ's now, for your family? Knowing on the basis of what's written, you know the terror of the Lord. You know what awaits. Sinners who don't turn to Christ have to face the wrath of God without any defense. Fourthly, gladly, what a concern God has. What a concern God has for sinners. He's concerned that we know. We can't hear the voices from hell. We read of these things. God is speaking. God is warning us from heaven. These are words that we dare not neglect. We don't just have Moses and the prophets. We have the whole Bible. Hebrews 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The message of these verses is that it's the word that must persuade you. It isn't a sign from heaven that will persuade you. It's the word, trusting what God has said. How firm a foundation, the hymn says, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? What more are you waiting for? What are you expecting? Do you want an appendix to the Bible that is especially directed to you? Don't you see that the promises that are here are for you and for your children and for all whom the Lord our God will call? And what more could God do than he has already done? The fact that he has sent his son. Have you considered the ordeal of Calvary? Have you considered how, like the rich man in the story here who had no time for God, the rich man who was consumed with love of money, consumed with himself and his own interest, have you considered that the ordeal of the Lord Jesus was to taste hell? Have you considered that the Lord Jesus was tormented himself on the cross of Calvary? Have you considered that the Lord Jesus was totally on his own on the cross of Calvary. And for him, there was no one to take pity. There was no one to sympathize. Have you considered that he was surrounded by evil and by the powers of darkness and was immersed in them? Have you considered that his throat was parched on the cross? What a concern God has. What more can he say? What more could he have done than he has already done? That's the sign. That's the proof that you need. It's already there in Scripture. God has spoken and God has acted. The cross has happened and the cross stands. And the cross is there for everyone who will believe and trust and see their sin and their need. Chapter 15 of Luke maybe is a more familiar chapter to you. It speaks about lost things being found. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Highlighting the concern, the compassion, the love of God for every person, that they may not perish but have everlasting life. What would it be to be lost and to be lost forever? Finally, what a choice you have. There is a choice that has to be made. There are, as we saw, two masters. You can't serve both. You'll either serve mammon or money and things and turn your nose up at Jesus, or you'll serve Jesus, the true and living God, and you'll turn your nose up at the thought that money could ever fulfill and satisfy and make you safe eternally. You'll see the rubbish that that is. The opportunity that you have is today. There's no crossing over then. Then, verse 26, the gulf is fixed. But now, today, you can cross over. It is open to you today to cross from death to life, from darkness to light, to change tracks. Are you hearing the testimony of God's word? Wisdom is crying out to you now. God says in his compassion and his concern, why will you die? Why would you continue to choose the track that leads to hell? Because that's where the love of money and the worship of money, that's where the self-centered life leads to everlasting torment. And only having yourself, well, if you worship yourself, and if you put yourself at the center, you'll find out what it means everlastingly just to have yourself. And that is unbearable. There's one thing to say about the prospect of this terrible place. In the most profound and serious sense of the words, don't go there. Choose life. Choose heaven. Choose Christ. We pray. Father, we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts and consciences. We ask that you would make the choice very clear. Show us the way to go, prompt us, lead us. Receive us, we pray, to yourself, Lord. Grant us that faith that sees the eternal issues very clearly and reaches out to Christ, the one Saviour. Amen.